Well, you heard me mention Alexis's name. Alexis Cardona will be giving us our message today. Alexis was also on drums today, so that's in case you wonder. Alexis and his family, you have met Evelise, his wife stood up earlier, so they and their kids, Adrian and Alexander, have been coming for about 2 years to Pompey and got involved in lots of things, and we're really, really thankful for them being here. And we offered Alexis the opportunity to preach the message today. He jumped right on it, but it is his first time preaching at PCC. Okay, so this is a big deal. It's a historic occasion. So how about a big, encouraging welcome to Alexis as he comes up and preaches.
Is it on? Is this on?
Yes.
Good morning. Pathetic. Good morning. Excellent. So, all right, let me... I've got 90 minutes. I don't want to waste them. So this is a long weekend. It's Labor Day, so there wasn't supposed to be this many of you here, which is good. I'm glad you're here. It's great. Praise the Lord. Thank you to the church for allowing me the chance to be here and share God's word with you. It will be interactive. I will ask questions. So. Please answer, so it doesn't become really awkward. But I wanted to talk today about abiding fully in Christ. I called it C3, cultivating Christ consciousness. It's like C3PO, but cooler, okay? Before that, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would anoint this service and this sermon with your power, that everything that be spoken would be of your Holy Spirit. Help our hearts to receive the words you have for us, and help me to speak it plainly. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the really cool thing about this is, how many of you guys were here last Sunday for Brian's sermon? You remember what he spoke about? Being a good follower. You guys remember the verse he used? Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all who are... There you go. So here's the cool thing. That's the verse I'm going to start with, and we had no conversation. So this is the way God works these things out. And it's absolutely about being a good follower, because abiding fully in Christ, a dedicated, poured out follower of Jesus, is Christ conscious, not self-conscious, right? He or she hides and abides in Christ so that others see Jesus in him or in her. He's fully immersed in the Lord. He or she is clothed in Christ, like it says in Galatians 3:27. So what does the Bible say about that? What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to be Christ conscious and have Christ awareness and not have self-awareness or self-consciousness? So the first verse that actually tells us a little bit about that is a verse we know well that Brian referred to. We're going to look at it in a little bit of a different way today, hopefully. So it's Matthew 11:25-30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The cool thing about that verse is in Greek, and I do Greek out sometimes, so I apologize in advance. Literally, grammatically, it says, the yoke of me is easy, and the burden of me is light. So we're supposed to take on the yoke of Christ. And the Greek word for easy is krestos, and what it also means is kind, better, gracious, good. The yoke of me is kind. The yoke of me is better. The yoke of me is gracious. So it's not talking about sharing our yoke. Give me your yoke. He says, take my yoke. Become mine and take me on. There's an 80s joke in there for 80s children about the song Take On Me, which I'm not going to say, but that's the idea. 100% full surrender. All of me, all of Christ, and none of you. What did John the Baptist say in John 3:30 when he saw finally that Jesus was coming? He must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. And then it says in the verse that he reveals it to little children. He's talking to us, to Christians who choose to believe. And the complete life is the life of a child. A child doesn't think about how much he's trusting or believing his parents, right? We're not talking about teenagers. We're talking about young children. Okay? Sorry, youth. He just does. He doesn't think about how much he's obeying or trusting. He just does. He just believes his parents. No questions asked. A child doesn't constantly wonder if he's doing his parents' will or what their will might be or whether he's on the right path. He just obeys and does what is asked of him and leaves the rest to his parents. A little child has an unshakable, immovable faith that his parents will provide. He literally can't conceive of anything else. And then it says, come. So Christ has been revealed to us, so come constantly, consistently. The last thing I'll say about that is, it says rest. It doesn't say take a break. It doesn't say occasionally catch your breath. Jesus is talking about permanent, constant rest. Last week, a Greek word I'll throw at you today. It's anapausin. And what that means is literally cessation from labor. It literally means to stop working. It means refreshment. So that's the yoke Jesus Christ wants us to take on. All of him. His yoke. And then we have an interesting passage in John 15, 4 through 5, about abiding in Christ. And Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Excuse me. I lied, there's one more Greek word. So abide, of course I got to talk about abide because it's in the title. It's menate, and it means to remain, to stay, to tarry, to persevere. So you know when you're all around the dinner table, it's been really, really good food, and it's kind of, you know, it's you're having great conversation, and no one wants to be the first one to get up and call it a night? That's the context. You want to remain, you want to stay, you want to abide. The branch's role, the branch has one job. What's the branch's one job? To bear fruit, but it does bears fruit by doing what? Abiding. It clings to the vine. That's it. Right? The vine takes care of feeding and growing the branch. The branch doesn't think about what to do or how to grow itself or how it looks or can he speed up the vine's process? Is he connected correctly? All it does is it clings. It clings so closely and intimately to the vine that it can't help but bear fruit. As the vine goes, so goes the branch. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. 1 John 2:4-6 4-6 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The exact same way. And finally, the verse that we all know really well, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives with me. So God intends for us to live a life that's holy, absolutely in Christ Jesus. The one sign of discipleship is an intimate connection with Jesus, a knowledge of Jesus Christ that nothing can shake. So if that's the case, and if abiding in him means being 100% immersed in the Lord, what gets in the way? What are the enemies of Christ's consciousness? There are times when life is attacked from the outside, right? We're all very familiar with those times. Trials, tribulations, problems, temptations, difficulties, attacks from the enemy. And we tend to sometimes fall into self-condemnation, anxiety, second-guessing, measuring, recrimination, doubt, questioning, wavering, vacillating. We tend to become distant. There's feelings and emotions involved, and those aren't always fully dependable. These things take our eyes and mind and heart off of Jesus and put them onto ourself, and we begin to become self-conscious. So what's the first enemy of Christ consciousness, of abiding? It's self-consciousness, right? It's being conscious of ourselves. So how does Merriam-Webster define self-consciousness? Being conscious of one's own acts or strategies as originating in oneself. That's a mouthful. awake, aware of oneself as an individual. Then it gets more interesting. Intensely aware of oneself. Uncomfortably conscious of oneself as an object of the observation of others. Feeling undue awareness of oneself, one's appearance, or one's actions. Excessively aware of being observed. Self-consciousness, or being self-minded, is the first thing that will upset the completeness of our life in God. It constantly produces a sense of struggling and turmoil in our lives, right? When we're mired up in self-consciousness, we worry constantly about how we'll appear to others, what they'll think of us, what they will do to us. We're constantly thinking about who? Ourselves, right? We live cautiously and we live carefully. We don't want to take risks because we might fail. And we don't want to dream dreams because they may not come true. We place limits on ourselves that God hasn't placed, we've placed, right? Self-conscious people learn to defend themselves and hold themselves back from life. It's no different spiritually. Spiritually self-conscious people will hold back from life because things seem to depend on them and not on Christ. And it's easy to get tired when that's the case. When we're caught up in self-consciousness, we're excruciatingly aware of our spiritual habits, how much we're progressing spiritually, how much activity we're doing in the church, whether God is speaking to us or not, and even how we measure up to others. And sometimes it's unconscious. Sometimes it's not. You can't really tell that you're doing it, but it's happening. We start keeping count. C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorite authors, put it this way. He said, "The moment you have a self at all, there is a possibility of putting yourself first, wanting to be the center, wanting to be God, in fact. That was Satan's sin, and that was the sin he taught the human race. Never allow anything that divides or destroys the oneness of your life with Christ to remain in your life without facing it. Beware of allowing the influence of your friends or your circumstances to divide your life. Beware of anything that can split your oneness with him and causes you to see yourself as separate from him. Beware of conversations about your thinking, your feelings, your rights, the desires of your heart. Nothing is as important as staying right spiritually, and the only solution is a simple one. Come to me." So what if we replace some of the words in the definition of self-consciousness? Conscious of Christ's acts as belonging to or originating in Christ. Aware of Christ as an individual. Intensely aware of Christ. Feeling acute awareness of Christ and his actions. That's where we need to be, right? What's the second enemy of Christ consciousness? Anxiety or worry. Who here has been anxious at some point in their life? You're all sinners. I'm kidding. It's very normal. It's very normal to be anxious, right? I'm also a dictionary geek. And I still actually have, like, hardcover dictionaries, which are really cool. I do know how to use my phone. So Merriam-Webster says, apprehensive unease or nervousness, usually over an impending or anticipated ill. The abnormal and overwhelming sense of apprehension or fear, and listen to this, caused by self-doubt about one's ability to cope with a threat or problem. A mentally, emotionally distressing concern. Oswald Chambers, who's another of my favorite authors, said, "We're not fundamentally free. External circumstances are not in our hands. They are in God's hands. The one thing in which we are free is our personal relationship with God. We are not responsible for the circumstances we are in, but we are responsible for the way we allow those circumstances to affect us. We can either allow them to get on top of us, or we can allow them to transform us into what God wants us to be." Anxiety or worry or fretting just basically means getting out of joint. Mentally or spiritually. When you're worried and anxious, nothing seems to go right. Right? Everything causes a skip in the heart. Right? There's always, everything is exponentially negative. It changes your entire being. It can change your nature. And so, now it's one thing to say, do not fret, do not worry. It's quite another to have such a nature that you find yourself unable to worry. And that's the goal. It's easy to say, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, like it says in Psalm 37:7. Until our own world is turned upside down and we're forced to live in confusion and agony like so many other people. Is it possible to rest in the Lord then? If this do not worry doesn't work here, it won't work anywhere. The problem with worrying is that it can often result in sin. Fretting often arises from our determination to have our own way. Our Lord never worried and was never anxious because his purpose was never to accomplish his own plans, but to fulfill God's plans. Another great example is Paul, beaten, imprisoned, flogged, shipwrecked, despised, preached against, thrown in jail. And every time you read Paul, it is about the preaching of Christ and the gospel. That's a man who's poured out and wasn't self-conscious at all. No regard for himself. So many times, fretting and worrying is caused by planning without God. And if we're honest, there are many times that we plan without bringing God into the equation. We bring him into the equation when the results haven't gone the way we wanted them to. Then we pray. Then we want to involve in the planning. Resting in the Lord is most dependent not on your external circumstances, but on your relationship with God himself. And the question is, will we let God be the God he promised he would be? The third enemy of Christ consciousness, self-pity, a close cousin of anxiety, right? Self-pity is our sinful, selfish response to something not going the way it should. And it's a subtle sin because we don't often recognize it because it often wears the guise of righteous indignation, right? We feel justified to indulge in self-pity after the injustice we've suffered, even if all that happened was that we didn't get our way. Self-pity is dangerous. It's deceitful. It's a heart-hardening sin. It's a spiritual deadener. It drains hope. It kills joy. It smothers love. It fuels anger. And it robs desire to serve others. Because if I'm in a state of self-pity, it's about me. And if I'm pitiful, how dare other people deserve service? And these are things that we don't consciously think, but they affect the way that we react. They affect our nature. When we decide that life has not treated us as the way we have the right to be treated, self-pity is the result. It causes us to sulk and to obsess over our hurts, real or imagined. At the heart of self-pity is a disagreement with God over how life and he have treated us. The biggest clue that self-pity is not of God is the word self. Anytime we're focused on ourselves other than for self-examination that leads to repentance, we're in the territory of the flesh. So beware of allowing self-consciousness to continue, because slowly but surely it will awaken self-pity. Self-pity is of the enemy. Self-awareness is a struggle. Self-consciousness is a struggle. Self-pity is a sin. And Jesus said it was of the devil. And maybe not in the way you might expect, but he said it in Matthew 16:23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go off to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So why was this self-pity? Well, it was Peter's self-pity by proxy, right? He was saying, "They can't do that to you, Lord." But what was he really saying? They can't do that to us, because Jesus was the Messiah, the political leader who was going to free Israel. They didn't understand yet. Woe is me, woe is us, if that happens to you. And Jesus said, your mind is on the things of man, not the things of God. And that's the problem with self-pity. So, we've talked about three enemies. But we know that it's never God's will that we should be anything less than absolutely complete in him. So if we want to abide in Christ fully, if we want to be 100% submersed in the Lord, if we want to be so Christ conscious that we don't have even a thought to ourselves, how do we do that? How do we develop Christ consciousness? How do we abide in Christ? Well, the first thing we do is we ask consciously and constantly. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16 says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Think about that for a second. Paul said that we believers have the mind of Christ. Ask the Lord to give you Christ awareness, and he will steady you until your completeness in him is absolute. Ask for the mind of Christ. Ask him to renew your mind, to transform your mind, like it says in Romans 12, and your nature. And it becomes a habit, right? When we first form a habit, we're fully aware of it, right? When you first learn to brush your teeth, and hopefully I'm giving an example here that everyone can relate to. When you brush your teeth at first, your mom and your dad had it every day. You have to brush your teeth, and it's 2 minutes, and it's every side, right? But over time, now you're at the point where you get up, and you can't imagine what it's like without brushing your teeth first. You go straight to the bathroom, and that's what you're doing. And if you miss it, you're like, right? It's become a habit. It's become muscle memory. That's why athletes repeat things over and over and over again, and eventually it becomes second nature. It becomes new nature. We no longer give it a second thought. Now, there are times when we're going to be aware of becoming virtuous and godly. You're going to be aware of milestones. But this awareness should only be a stage we quickly pass through as we grow spiritually. If we stop at this stage, we develop a sense of spiritual pride. Okay? So don't keep count. The moment you start keeping count of how great you're doing with your disciplines and practices, you're starting to separate from the life, from a life holy in Jesus Christ. Think of every detail in your life that's causing disintegration between you and God as something to fight against, not something you should allow to remain. Ask the Lord to put awareness of himself in you, and your self-awareness will disappear. The right thing to do with godly habits is to immerse them in the life of the Lord until they become such a spontaneous expression of our lives that we're no longer consciously aware of them. Now, take care that your God is not your Christian habit. And all of us have been guilty of this at some point, right? Take care that your God is not church, or your quiet time, or your Bible, or your prayer, or rites and rituals and ceremony. You'll watch the Lord quickly upset your time schedule when you start saying things like, I don't have time to help someone or to do this thing because I got to read my Bible. Okay? If you're consciously aware of your own holiness, you place limitations on yourself from doing certain things. Stop calculating, keeping score, stop obsessing, and abide. Ask consciously. When Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, he's inviting us to let go of our false selves. He's offering us the gift of freedom from the burden of self-consciousness. When Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, it's Christ's awareness that will take the place of self-awareness. It's activity in our lives that is never aware of itself. It's abiding. Second thing we can do, yield consciously. Yield. Yield. Give it up. Surrender. Okay? Mark 10, 17 to 22 says, the one about the good teacher and the rich young ruler, right? And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Look at the rich young ruler's response. Disheartened by that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had nothing to say. Have you ever been there? Has God's word ever come to you, pointing out an area in your life requiring you to yield it to him? Maybe he's pointed out certain personal qualities, desires, interests, maybe relationships. If so, then you've probably been speechless with sorrow, like just like the rich young ruler was at some point. The Lord won't go after you. He will not plead with you. But every time he meets you where he has appointed, where he's told you to come, he'll simply repeat the word, saying, if you really mean what you say, these are the conditions. Here's what you have to give up. Yield it. Matthew 16, 24, 25 says, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will save it, will find it. Jesus never said feel good about yourself. On the contrary, he said crucify yourself, literally forget, abandon yourself. God doesn't want us focused on ourselves. He wants us focused on him. So yield it. And that includes yielding your anxiety to him every time, over and over, until it's such a spontaneous expression of your life that you're no longer aware of doing it consciously. It might be an immediate victory, or it may take yielding and surrendering constantly over hours, days, months, or more. He doesn't always give us the victory immediately, and there's a reason for that. It's to develop the habit. It's to develop the perseverance. But we do have the mind of Christ. So 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Give it to God. He commands it. In Philippians 4, 6 through 7, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which will transcend all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus." Psalm 55, 22 says, "Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you." 1 Peter 5, 7, 8 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and sober of mind." It's over and over. Anxiety is mentioned multiple times. The idea being to yield and then to ask. What else? Third thing we can do to develop Christ consciousness: read consciously and apply consciously. Be in the Word, plumb its depths, meditate on it, and then apply it. Psalm 119 says, "I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." That it becomes second nature. It's inside. The word is inside of us. Don't just read it. Memorize it. How many of us are still memorizing scripture? Right. It seems to be something we did when we were kids. And especially now with the advent of these things, right? You don't really need it. You can just look it up. Here's the problem. That's not the same as memorizing. Memorizing is to internalize scripture. It renews our minds because it's inside our mind. It gets into our thoughts, which then influence our actions. It allows us to speak truth, comfort, and grace, and sometimes instruction or correction to others. It allows us to recall it when we need it the most. The Holy Spirit will bring it to mind. It's our sword in Ephesians 6, right? It's our sword. It helps us accomplish Philippians 4, 8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I just recently started memorizing scripture again, so I'll be the first to confess. I wasn't doing it for years. And it's been amazing in the past few weeks how often God has brought those verses to mind when I need them and when other people have needed them. So internalize it and apply it. Last thing we can do, pray consciously and constantly, and then I'll be done. The single most important activity in our life is the time that we spend alone with God. Look at Jesus' life. Look at John 14, John 17. The times Jesus spent alone were the times when he really wrestled and really got in tune and in touch with God. We're no different. Prayer, by the way, is for us. Prayer is needed because man has a limited awareness of God in facing life. Through prayer, we can feel the direct presence of God in our life. It's how our intimacy with him grows the most. Direct, unfiltered, transparent, intimate, soul-bearing conversation, right? Nothing's off limits. Look at Job. Look at David. Look at Jacob, Abraham. The prayers these guys had were prayers where they were battling it out. They were in the trenches with God. That's what God wants. And there's no other place where you're going to grow most than when you pray. It's close communion with God. And the purpose of prayer is to draw us close to the heart of the Father so that our wills, our deepest desires, our passions will become those of the Father and not our own. What is that? That's Christ consciousness. That's abiding in Christ. Talk to God about everything. Everything. Every hour, every day, all the time. He should be closer than a wife, than a husband, a sister, or a brother. Practice amenless praying until you're constantly abiding with him. So brothers and sisters, this means there are no visible habits, right? Abiding in Christ means your habits are so immersed in the Lord that you practice them without realizing it. When we're fully Christ conscious, when we abide and abandon, when our lives are so childlike that we are fully and recklessly trusting God, when we outflow to others with no regard for ourselves, as Paul did, then the Lord can pour us out, and streams of living water pour forth in ways we can't even imagine and won't even realize. Amen? Amen? Amen. One of the ways that we do that is by coming to the Lord's table and being conscious, Christ conscious, about what he did for us. Let's pray.